Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you here this morning. We always enjoy very much coming back and joining you and seeing what God is doing among you. What we're looking at today is a very, very big subject, and it is controversial, and so I think only we're introducing it today. It's something you need to continue thinking about and as you read scripture. There are very common responses to this question. What does the Bible say about race? One response is that the Bible has little or nothing to say about race. And we see the Bible dealing with us as individuals. It has to do with me and God. Now that is true. The Bible is concerned about me and God, my relationship with him. But it also has a great deal to talk about community, about social issues. You only have to read the prophets, and you see that they spoke into what was happening in the nation. So that isn't a good response to say, doesn't say anything or little about race. Another response is to read the Bible with our cultural spectacles on. So when we pick up the Bible, we put on our cultural spectacles, and our culture determines how we interpret the Bible. Now, one of the terrible ways in which this has happened is when people have taken, for instance, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 24, after the flood, and Noah had got drunk, and his sons saw him naked. And it says, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." And those verses have been taken to justify slavery. This happened in the United States. Well, that's what the Bible says. But it was misinterpreting what the Bible was saying, because they interpreted as being spoken to Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But this says Canaan. And the Canaanites were the descendants. It also was used to justify apartheid in South Africa. And so people, as they grew up, they said, well, this is what the Bible teaches. I had a professor when I was doing some study from the University of South Africa, who grew up in South Africa, and he was a clergyman. He went for some years as a missionary with his wife to the northern part of South Africa. And at one point, they had the church leaders, black and white, meeting together for a conference in someone's home. And then it came to mealtime, and he got more and more anxious because he felt, no, we have to live separately. I can't eat together with black people. And the hostess realized what was happening and said, all right, you can eat in my husband's study on your own. And the others were meeting on their own. Then gradually over the years, he began to realize, this is wrong. My thinking is wrong. And he became an agent for change. And he started an organization where they would have white couples spending time in a black township, meeting with black couples, having meals together. And then black couples going to a white township and having meals together. And their whole thinking was changed. White people began to realize, we've been thinking wrong about black people, being afraid of them. And so everything was changed. So God transformed his thinking. My own experience was growing up in northern Rhodesia, which is now Zambia. And it was practical apartheid, so that black people had a different entrance into the shop. White people could use this entrance, black people had to use that entrance. And it separated black and white. And I grew up in that sort of society. And when you grow up in that culture, you begin to take on board the thinking unknowingly. And so I grew up in a white school, primary school, secondary school, and then it was only at university in South Africa where I realized, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. And God began to transform my thinking. So it's very easy for us to pick up the culture around us and its thinking, whether it is about race or all sorts of other questions. We automatically, by osmosis, take on board what our culture is saying. Well, we know that 75 years ago, the Windrush ship came with 500 people from the Caribbean. And we know that many of them experienced terrible racism. So it's a very important subject. And when you deal with important subjects, it's often important to go back to the beginning. And so I want us to look briefly at Genesis 1 to 12. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go in detail. We're not going to spend a week doing it. But that's where we need to begin. And so I want to share three things, really. First of all, our common humanity. Secondly, the diversity of nations. And thirdly, God's great salvation project. First of all, our common humanity. Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 9 tell us that we share a common ancestry. We come from the same stock, Adam, and from Noah. So that in Genesis 9 and verse 18, it says, Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. And Paul picks this up in his sermon in Athens. And he says, God has made all the nations from one man, from one common humanity. The Mishnah is the earliest rabbinic writing. And one rabbi wrote, asked the question, why did God create only one human being? So that no one can say to a fellow human being, my father was better than your father. No, we come from the same father. Whether it's thinking of Adam, or whether we're thinking of Noah, we have a common ancestry. And so the first chapters of Genesis show us that the equality of human beings, we're made in the image of God, we're equal, but also we share something in common. We come from the same family. And it's so easy to forget this, and we see how sin impacts our thinking and our behavior. So we begin to despise and abuse and distance ourselves from others who are different. And that leads to racism, tribalism, slavery, apartheid, ethnic cleansing, suspicion of others, and so on. If I can pick one area which is affected by this, it's the interracial or intercultural marriage. Now, we have examples in the Old Testament of interracial marriage. And so we have, for instance, Moses. If you read in Numbers 19, Moses married a Cushite. Now, who is a Cushite? A Cushite Yisroel Black Africa. She was a black African. That's the one that Moses married. And in the Old Testament, the word Cush occurs over 50 times. So there's a lot of reference to black Africans in the Old Testament. We know that Tamar was a Canaanite woman, and she's one of the ancestors of Jesus. Rahab, also a Canaanite woman. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba was possibly a Hittite. All embraced the faith of Israel and were brought into Israel. They were not Jews, but were brought into the faith of Israel. And so someone has said that inter-ethnic marriage is the litmus test of racial prejudice. And we know, I know from South Africa, that anything to do with black-white marriage was out. It was banned. The same happened in the southern states, in America. Banned totally. But it's still there, underneath. Can easily be there. That's not to say that when we prepare for marriage, we don't need to deal with questions of how does our culture differ? If I'm marrying somebody who's from a different culture or a different race, how do we think? What are differences there? We need to talk through them. So that a friend of mine, who's a Zambian, black Zambian, he was getting married to a white Irish girl from Northern Ireland. And a friend of his said, you need to find out how many people in your extended family. The extended family is very important in Zambia. They have a huge influence on marriage. How many people in your extended family? And so he began to look through and think. And I think there was something like 150. Now, that's not the case here in Britain. 150. And they were able to talk through those issues. And they are wonderfully married. He was the pastor after me at the church I was in Zambia, and did a wonderful job there. My mother, she's Swedish, and she wanted her five sons to marry a Swedish girl. They are the best. Unfortunately, only one of them married a Swedish girl. So the first one married somebody from South Africa. The second one did marry a Swedish girl. The third one, me, I married from this country called UK. The fourth one married somebody who had grown up in Zambia. And the fifth one married an American. And I think she found it hard. Because it is hard when there is that difference between people in marriage. But it shouldn't be that hard. You may have to go through challenges, but we share a common humanity. That needs to be the bigger thing. The second thing is the diversity of nations. Right from the beginning, it's clear that God loves diversity. In the Godhead, there's diversity. One God, three persons. He loves diversity. And so we read chapter 9 and verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Then if you read chapter 10, there's a list of these nations. 70 nations are mentioned, those who are scattered all over the earth. And it says at the end of that chapter, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these nations, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So that sounds wonderful. Then you get to chapter 11. And you can see that due to human sinfulness, human pride, rebelling against God, sin comes in and the nations are scattered. They have different languages. And the problem is not the different languages, but the sin that causes us to divide between the different languages. I've been to places where I don't understand the language. Yeah, I went to Thailand some years ago. I didn't understand Thai, but I felt one with the people there because we were one in Christ. But sin divides us. So if this person speaks a different language, I need to keep with those who speak the same language as me. And it's much easier to do that. But if we share a common heritage, we should overcome those barriers and reach out to one another and help each other, learn from each other. And then in chapter 12, you see how God begins his great salvation project to reach all the nations of the world, to create a unity. And so Abraham is told, I will bless you. God tells him, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. When we read the Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, we read that there were many other nations that left together with the Jews. So Exodus 12 and verse 38, many other people went up with them. So these were the people who lived in Egypt, not Jewish, but from different nations, probably including Cushites and other peoples. They joined. They had seen what God had done through the plagues. And they would have thought, we want to join these people who worship this great God. So they left Egypt together with the Israelites. And then all through the Old Testament, we're given examples of non-Jews becoming part of the people of God. So you have Rahab and Ruth, and in the book of Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech, who was a black African, who he rescued Jeremiah from the pit. And then the Old Testament looks forward to the day when people of all nations will become part of the people of God. And so we read from Psalm 87. And if you look at Psalm 87 and what it says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Now, Rahab is another word for Egypt. Egypt was to the south of Israel. Babylon was to the north. They had been slaves in Egypt. They were taken as exiles to Babylon. So these really were enemies. And yet, they become part of the people of God, and God brings them into his register together with people from other nations. And then Isaiah 19 is an amazing chapter, and the end of the chapter says this, Isaiah 19 and verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that must have shocked the people of Israel. How could it be that the people of Egypt would be called the people of God? How could it be that the people of Assyria, who had come to attack Israel, that they would be seen as the people of God? And yet the day would come when people from all the nations would come, and they will be joined together in the people of God. And of course, the day of Pentecost came, And the day of Pentecost was really reversing what had happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, people were scattered, languages divided them. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit brought people together. So the people of different languages understood what God had done. They were brought into one people. God loves diversity. God loves unity. So those are two key things, our common humanity and the diversity of people. And we need to celebrate that. People who are different, come from different nations, different backgrounds, different cultures. We can learn so much from each other. Well, thirdly, God's salvation project. When you read Genesis 3 to 11, it's a record of terrible things that human beings did. And it's a reflection of our world today. Sin has come in and it's separated us, and we do terrible things to each other. And so if you read Genesis 3 to 11, it's a record of jealousy and anger and murder and vengeance and violence and corruption and drunkenness and sexual disorder and arrogance. That's terrible. God created this beautiful world, human beings in his image, and this is what happened. Sin came in. Now, in Genesis 3 to 11, you get little glimpses of God's grace. Little glimpses. So you have the ark when the flood came and so on. Many glimpses of God's grace. But what is God going to do? Is he just going to destroy the world and say, no, I'm fed up. I'll just destroy it. No, he begins a salvation project, a plan to rescue human beings, to rescue his world. And how does he go about it? Well, he sees an elderly, childless couple in the land of Babel and decides to make them the fountainhead, the launch pad of his whole mission of cosmic redemption. We can almost hear the sharp intake of breath among the heavenly hosts when the astonishing plan was revealed. Here are this old couple, Abraham and Sarah. They can't have children. What is God going to do through them? But he gives them a son. Well, what's he going to do through Isaac? And when you read the story of Isaac and Jacob, they were far from perfect. But that's the launch pad of God's salvation project. And so God begins to work out his plan. And you see in Genesis how he repeats it several times to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. He repeats it to Isaac in chapter 26. You will be a blessing to all the nations. He repeats it again to Jacob, chapter 28. You will be a blessing to all the nations. So you have the launching. Then you have the promises of hope. And all through the Old Testament, God reminds his chosen people, this is what I want to do. This is my project. Whether it's the plagues in Egypt. Why were there 10 plagues? God could have just released them. No, the 10 plagues were there to show the world, to show the nations around, don't mess with this God. Don't rebel against this God. And so he was displaying his power to the nations around. And Rahab got the message. And when they came into the land of Canaan, she said, I want to follow this God. And she joined the people of God. There's some very important verses in Exodus 19 where God meets with the people on Mount Sinai. And he says in chapter 19, verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I want you to notice those words. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, what did a priest do? A priest was somebody who brought the people to God. And a priest was somebody who took the words of God to the people. And here, Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, to bring the nations before God in prayer, and to bring God's word to the nations so that they will hear about God and what he has done. And a holy nation. You're to live differently from the nations around, but you're not to separate yourself from them. You're not to cut yourself off from them. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" So the laws that God gave to Israel was so that they would be a holy nation. And the nations looking on would say, "It must be a great God that these people follow. These are wise laws. This is the best way to live." And they would be drawn to God. Now that's what it means to be holy. We live according to God's word. We're not trying to be just obstinate and cut ourselves off from people, but we live according to God's word so that we display before people, this is the best way to live. And they are drawn. It's a witness to people around us. You can look through the rest of the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through it, but you can look at the historical books. When Solomon comes to dedicate the temple to God, he says, "When the foreigner comes to pray to God, will you not listen to him?" So here is the foreigner, people from other nations being drawn in to come and pray to this God. The Psalms are full of it. We read Psalm 87, but there are many, many Psalms that talk about the nations being brought in. And the prophets speak about Isaiah particularly. You can look at the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 2, and the end of Isaiah, chapter 66. Again and again it talks about the nations being brought in to worship God. And yet, the people of God did not take on board what God had in mind. They thought, "God has chosen us. He has blessed us. It's wonderful to belong to God." And so they despised the nations around them. They looked down on them. They cut themselves off from them. No, they had been called to be a blessing to the nations. And we so easily can rejoice in the blessings God has given to us. And we do need to rejoice. We do need to sing about those blessings. But we need to remember also, we have been called to be priests, a kingdom of priests, to be concerned about those who don't yet know God, and long to bring them to God, and to bring God to them. And then, of course, you have the plan realized through Christ. All those Old Testament promises suddenly come together with the coming of Jesus. And it's no accident that at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, four Gentile women are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. The Magi from the East, foreigners, come in chapter 2 to worship Jesus. In chapter 8, a centurion has faith, and Jesus says, "The day is coming when people from the East and the West will come to the feast of Abraham." And then, of course, chapter 28, the instructions to the disciples, "Go to all the nations, declare to them what God has done, make disciples of all nations." And the passage we read in Ephesians 2 is very, very important to understand what the cross achieved. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. It shows how God has torn down the barriers between Jew and Gentile, between the nations. He has torn down those barriers. You see, when the Jewish people came to worship at the temple, there was a barrier there. The Gentiles could come into part of the temple, but there was no place for them to go further. And in fact, there was a sign there to say, "If you go beyond this, your life is in danger. Don't go." Well, Jesus, through the cross, tore down those barriers. The barriers between us and God, he dealt with our sin. And the barriers between us and other human beings. So that he finishes in Ephesians 2 by saying that we are one people. He says that, verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." One people. You have the same passport in the heavenly kingdom. Now, it's very difficult to get the passport of another country. But here, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have the passport of the kingdom. You're not a stranger anymore. You're brought into the nation of God. You're one family. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. One family. You belong together as brothers and sisters. Wherever you come from, whatever the color of your skin, whatever culture you are, if you've put your faith in Christ, you belong to the family of God. And then thirdly, there's one temple in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. One temple where Jew and Gentile, Brit and Swede and Zambian and Chinese and wherever you come from, Brazil, wherever it is, you've been built into that temple. So God lives in that temple. So that's the work of Christ. And then the work of the Spirit. The book of Acts show how the Spirit worked to unite the nations. So that in Acts 2, Babel is reversed. So although they speak different languages, they become one people. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans are brought into God's family. And a black African comes to faith in Jesus in chapter 8. In chapter 10, the Gentiles are brought into God's family. And Antioch becomes the church for all nations. Now, I don't know if you notice there on the map, and above the map is a church for all nations. That's what Argyle wants to be. But Antioch is the first one, to be an example of a church for all nations. Just listen to what happened with the leadership of the church in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a city that was divided into five areas, and there were walls between these different groups of people. There were Greeks, there were Syrians, they were Jewish, they were Latins, and they were Africans. Five different groups of people, and divided from one another. But when you come to the leadership of the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, Simeon, called Niger, a black African, Lucius of Cyrene, from North Africa, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who was an important person in the royal household, and Saul, a true blue Jew. And yet, these leaders were one in working together. And if we want to be really a church for all nations, that's what we need to aim for. Now that takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. So that more and more we represent the people around us that are there in the leadership of the church. And then you have the glorious day coming when the plan is fully displayed to everyone. And the book of Revelation tells us that the day is coming when people of every tribe and nation and language and people are there together. And Revelation 21 and 22 gives us the most glorious picture of the bride of Christ. And it says the nations, the kings of the nations, bring their glories into the city. Now, I don't know exactly what heaven will be like. I don't know whether we will speak Swedish or not. But I am sure that all the wonderful things that have been produced by the different cultures around the world will be part of that. And we'll be filled with joy and praise to God that he could do something so wonderful and unite us together. Now the challenge is, we need to be a little signpost pointing to that day, where the world around us that is so divided by all sorts of things sees, no, there is a different way. Here are these people, they come from different backgrounds, from different nations, different cultures, different races, and yet somehow they are able to work together, enjoy one another, love each other, serve one another. That doesn't happen overnight. And there is a need for repentance and faith. We need to humbly recognize our failure to be captured and transformed by God's great salvation plan. And all too often our prejudices have caused us to fail to be witnesses to God's plan. All too often, our prejudices undermines the message of the cross, so that people looking at us don't believe our message. We preach that the cross destroys that barrier, but we live differently. Our prejudices quenches the Holy Spirit, and all too often, we allow the culture around us to infect our thinking and our behavior. And we don't allow God's word to change us and to transform us. And every one of us is on a journey. We need constantly to be renewed and changed. And we need to commit ourselves unreservedly to be aligned with God's plan. This great, wonderful, glorious plan of all the nations being united together under Christ. We need to be visible displays of the gospel, unity, and diversity. This is what the needy world around us needs to see. And we need to work hard that all peoples are welcomed, discipled, and strengthened to become ministers of the gospel. We need to be people of faith. As we work, we believe it's God who works in us. And we believe that God can do far more than we could imagine. Who imagined 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that there would be people from Hong Kong here? We didn't imagine it. God can do far more than we ask or imagine or can dream of. We need to be people of faith and commit ourselves. This is what God has called us to do. Let's go forward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your plan is so much bigger than any plan we have, anything we could work out in our own wisdom. And we acknowledge that all too often we are just caught up in our own plans. And we are so infected by the culture around us that we allow sinful thinking and behavior to guide us in our thinking and behavior. Please, Holy Spirit, will you use your word to continually challenge us and to change us? And I pray that you will help this church here to become more and more a visible display of what it will be like one day, so that the people around here will notice, here's something special going on. Please, Lord, do it for your glory, for the good of people around, and for the joy of your people here. Amen.